pretty cool when we have worship like we had this morning, and whoever pulls out the worship songs, which I think would have been Nicholas and Rose, and they chose songs which I think they somehow seem to link in quite a lot with what I'm saying, and I was just like worshiping and singing those words and just being so thankful to God that. That almost what I'm saying, he's already said in song. It's pretty cool. I was really encouraged. I was going, oh, that's good. Thank you, God. So actually, I don't really need to say anything at all. But I will. Because of all these hours I've spent. Anyway, thanks for coming today, first of all. If you're starting to feel hungry, it's because it's lunchtime. It's so choice having an extra hour on the night. Olivia, she had an extra hour like in the concourse over at Westpac Stadium that she was telling me, so she didn't get a sleep in. And if you got kids, you don't really get a sleep in. But it's still good. It's still nice. We should do it every week, okay? And also, like during the worship time. This verse has been on my heart, and so I felt to sort of lead off with it. It's in 2 Corinthians 3, and it says, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image." Like we're seeing the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image. From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. It's a really amazing passage. A really amazing passage. The Lord is the Spirit, and if you're a believer, like if you believe in Jesus as the King of Kings, then the Spirit of the Lord is in you. So in you, you have the Spirit. There's this freedom in there, and there's the transformation happening. Amazing. So I just wanted to sort of lead off with that, so you can hold on, so we can all hold on to that those verses. What does it mean to be a good person? Are you a good person? What is a good person? I watched this sci-fi movie the other day, which came out a few years ago, called Ex Machina. Has anybody seen that? Quite cool, eh? Quite cool. And in it, it's sort of a movie about artificial intelligence, AI, and this robot called Ava. And she's having a conversation with the protagonist, this nerdy guy called Caleb. And not that all Calebs are nerdy, but this one was. and she goes to him, "Are you a good person?" And he has to think. He goes, "Oh." He goes, "Yeah, I think so." And then if you've seen the movie, you know that his attempts to be good actually spectacularly backfire. Actually, don't watch it. It'll mess with your head a bit. But and the other week, we had some friends around and we're having a conversation. It was, I think it was a week after what happened in Christchurch, and so that was sort of like in the background of the conversation. And our friends who live up the road, they were saying how they reckon most people are decent, like most people are good. And so I think Tessa and I were talking about it later on, and we kind of reckon that most people want to be good. Most people want to be good, but what does it actually mean to be good? Like, what standard can we go by? We could go by like a sort of an internal standard, like what feels good to us, that's good. But sometimes that might disagree with what someone else, you know, what feels good to somebody else. Or we might try to go with what society says is good, like go with a majority understanding of what's good. That might work out. And I was thinking about that song John Lennon had, Imagine. It's sort of an anthem of the hippie movement in the 60s and 70s, all about freedom and love. And you know, in the song he goes, "Imagine all the people living life in peace." Oh, that would be pretty good. I like that. And then, "Imagine all the people sharing all the world." You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope that someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Like this desperate cry, for life and peace. And lots of people really like this old song. It's kind of a vague dream of a utopia where everyone just gets along. But it's a bit of a problem, because when we say we just want people to get along, usually it means we want people to get along with what we think is right or wrong. And so John Lennon, he has his ideas of what was right or wrong, and he just wants, it's almost like everybody else, if they can just get on with what I'm getting on with. We have massive differences in what we believe is good. And even what we believe is good, it can change over time. I mean, it can change within our lifetime, within ourselves, what we think is good. Or what about society? Society's understandings of what's good changes over time. People 100 years ago, what they would hold to be good, we might not hold that to be good anymore today. So how can we dream of a world of people living in peace, people sharing the world, living as one, unless we have some kind of way of knowing what is good, some kind of way of knowing what it means to be good? This was something else that spoke to me during the worship time, because we sang that song, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name. I'll look it up. Our Father. It's a cool day. Our Father. And he goes, this is what we sang, on earth as it is in heaven, let heaven come to earth as it is in heaven, let heaven come, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. Like this, our cry this morning was heaven come down. John Lennon's cry was, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell, and we can just all make it all good. Bit of a contrast, eh? Where was I at? We need to have some way of knowing what's good and what it means to be good. And a lot of this book, I bought my biggest Bible that I could I could show you. A lot of this book is about what it means to be good, and ultimately what it boils down to is what's good in the eyes of the Lord. Because we believe that only the Lord is good. The Lord is absolutely good. Only the Lord knows what is good, if you understand what I'm saying. And in the Bible, there's this kind of realization as you read through it that even though we want to be good, even though I don't think most people would start the day wanting to do something bad, even though we want to be good, it's actually really hard to know what is good without someone external to us telling us. Like, I mean, we saw that this morning when Elena wanted some bread, and I said, no, you can't have that. I was telling her what's good. Maybe I was wrong. Anyway. There's all kinds of people in the Bible, all kinds of different people. Some of them are trying to figure it out. And there's the writer of Psalm 139, King David, and he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. King David, he was living in Israel well before the time of Jesus, about 1,000 years or so. Israel had this law from God, including the Ten Commandments and instructions about how Israel was to operate as a society and as a nation. And as I talked about a few weeks ago, they received all of this on their journey from when they went from slavery in Egypt, and they went through a desert for 40 years, and they were on their way to establishing themselves as a new nation and a new land, new promised land. They received this law, these instructions from God, and included the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were key, and this is my translation of the Ten Commandments. Number one, no other gods before God. God is number one. God is numero uno. I wrote numero uni. I don't know what that means. Numero uno. He's ultimate, number one. Number two kind of flows on from that. So don't go bowing down and worshipping any other images. Don't worry about that. God's number one. Don't worship anything else. Number three, don't misuse the name of God. God is holy. God is ultimate. You know, you don't go messing around with that kind of thing. Number four, have a rest every seventh day. Number 5, honor your mother and your father. Number 6, don't do any murdering. No murder. Number 7, no adultery. Don't go sleeping with someone you're not married to. Number 8, don't steal. Number 9, don't go telling lies about your neighbor. Number 10, don't lust after your neighbor's house. Don't lust after your neighbor's wife. Don't lust after your neighbor's servant or your servant's maid. I mean, or the neighbor's maid. Don't lust after your neighbor's donkey. Bit weird. No, but you know what he's getting at, right? Your neighbor's got this fancy donkey, got the best donkey ever, and you got a stink donkey, and you want your neighbor's donkey, right? It's not talking about wanting to, you know, do naughty things with the donkey. You guys are filthy. Okay. Or anything else that is your neighbor's. That took a turn that I didn't expect. So the Ten Commandments, they're pretty comprehensive, right? We're talking about our relationship with God, almost like our relationship with ourselves, like having a rest, our relationship with our family, with other people. Pretty comprehensive. And most people would agree that if we could actually do these things, we'd be a lot better off. If we could all do them. I mean, obviously I do them, but if everybody else could do them. I've never lusted after my neighbor's donkey. Oh, that donkey sounds good. And I think even outside of the church, a lot of people have heard about the Ten Commandments. Well, they've got some. A lot of people would have some sort of idea of the Ten Commandments, and you might have heard someone say something along the lines of, "Well, I'm a good person. At least I obey the Ten Commandments, or I haven't done any murdering." And King David, who wrote this, he knew them. He knew them very well. He understood the Ten Commandments and all the laws. But even King David, when we read his story, he couldn't do it. He couldn't keep it. Couldn't keep at least 3 of them anyway. So murder, adultery, and lusting after his neighbor's wife. We know he did these things. So he writes this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He knew that somehow following these Ten Commandments and the law involved the heart. That's something internal. There's changes that have to happen internally. And that simply knowing them was not enough. And that's why he prayed this prayer. So about 600 years after King David, 600 is a long time. You think about these time periods in the Bible. 600 years, we're jumping forward in time. And a prophet called Jeremiah comes along. And he said that this is what God says. What God promises, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." And then another 600 years, we're jumping forward another 600 years, and Jesus turns up. And this is kind of where we're going to be spending a bit of time this morning. He's sitting on the side of this mountain, talking to a large crowd of people. So far he's told them about the kingdom of God. He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, or the dominion of God, like where what God wants done is done. That it's near, that it's here, and all at the same time, it's near and it's here. And he'd been demonstrating what the kingdom of God, some of these aspects of the kingdom of God, where people who are sick, they're healed, or where people who are in bondage to demons, how they're set free. And so much more. And these are signs that the kingdom is now among us. The kingdom is here. He's in these instances, he's showing that God's rule and reign, God's way, it's like these visible signs of it. They're obvious. Like right in front of the crowd of people that are listening to him and watching him and following him. And then Jesus sits them down and he begins teaching them. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He's saying that you're blessed because the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is available to you, and none of you are excluded. It doesn't matter if you're spiritually poor, like if you haven't been to church, or whatever it is, you're in mourning. All these kind of things that in their minds would have excluded them from the goodness of the kingdom of God. None of these things actually excluded them. They could all, we can all be included. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Repent, turn your attention to what's going on. Turn your attention towards the King. And I just want to repeat that because that's the basis of Jesus' teaching. It's the foundation. And it's really important that we have that context because in the next bit we start getting into stuff that's uncomfortable. It's heart-searching stuff, and it's not an easy read. And I wrote about this in the CV News email on Friday because it's like taking medicine, and it might not always taste very good, but we know that it's good for us, and it's challenging, But the purpose is for us to become salt and light, to be children of light, you know, to be goodness on display for the world to see, and to change what's going on around us. Are you with me? So first of all, he shines his light on commandment number 6, murder. And he says, you have heard it was said to those of ancient times, because these were like the law came 1,200 years, maybe more. We think Jesus is old-fashioned, and he's talking about, you know, history of Israel, which is old-fashioned to him. You heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But, and so I wanted to pause right here on that but. Because just to emphasize something that Jesus had said in the preceding passage, Jesus has said to those listening, he goes, he hasn't come to abolish the law, he hasn't come to abolish the Ten Commandments, but he's come to fulfill them. He really strongly tells the crowd that are listening on that mountainside that they should keep the commandments and they should teach others to do the same. And in fact, they'll get in pretty big trouble if they don't. So this, when he says, but, he's not going to come in now and he's not going to change anything. He's not changing it, but it's about something else. So, what does he say? We'll go from the top again. You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire." You see what I mean about this heart-searching spotlight that all of a sudden Jesus is like shining around to the people that are on that mountainside. And we read it and we go, "Oh no, that's me. I haven't murdered anybody, but I've been angry. Or I've insulted people. I've called people names. I've shown contempt for other people." Jesus says that I'm guilty, just as guilty as a murderer. And we read it and we go, "That's over the top. You can't put these things together in the same category. How can insulting somebody be just as bad as murder?" But in other ways, it kind of makes sense. Murder typically happens when somebody is angry at somebody else. And anger often involves contempt for another. Contempt essentially denies the inherent value or preciousness of another human being. And you don't have to look far to know that this plays out in human life, in real life. Right? Especially now in New Zealand, like there's been so much discussion happening in the media about trolling or about the things that people write online about other people. And like we, online you can be anyone you want. You're anonymous. And anonymous people write horrible things about other people. Horrible things. And society is recognizing that that these things aren't just words, but somehow it spreads toxicity like a virus in society. It's a toxicity of contempt, of not seeing the worth of other people, of not seeing the value of other people. And it's often for just, like when you stand back, it's for ridiculous reasons, eh? Like somebody's got a different skin color to me, someone's a different race, someone's a different religion, someone's a different creed. Somebody's riding their bike on the road and they shouldn't be doing that. But you know what I mean, eh? And it never ends. It never ends with just words. Words are powerful. Words affect us deeply. So even if it was just words, that would affect us deeply. But this toxicity spreads, and along comes somebody who actually does something about it. And it can be a motivation for murder. And Jesus gives us a revelation of the preciousness of the value of human beings. He's revealing the value of human beings. Quoting from my man, Dallas Willard, my other man. Jesus shines the light on our hearts, and he shows us that the source of good or evil actions is what's going on in here. So it's all good and well, like pointing the finger at other people, but what's going on in here? There's a guy, you might have heard of, G.K. Chesterton, and apparently there was this news in the newspaper. It said something like, there was a question put out to people, what is wrong with the world today? And the story goes that he wrote a letter back to the editor, and his answer was, what's wrong with the world today? I am. It's pretty insightful. And so we read this kind of thing, and there's kind of two responses. Well, for me, there's two main responses, and one is to think that this is a new rule. This is just a new rule. Don't murder. That's pretty. I can do that. Don't even get angry with anybody. So I just try to make that new rule. But then very quickly, the next response is to go, nah, that's impossible. That's actually impossible. And it might sound good on paper. You can imagine all the people not getting angry at each other. But nobody can actually be like that. And in effect, we ignore what Jesus is saying. And later on, at the end of this passage, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus ups the ante even more, and he goes, "Be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," which just sounds too hard. Pull up your socks, tuck in your shirt, and be perfect. And it doesn't sound like good news. It doesn't sound like good news at all. It started off being good news. Like we're all included in the kingdom of God, and Jesus healing people, that all sounds good, but now it's not, and that doesn't sound like good news. And so is he saying this to point out that we're all rotten failures, that we're all worms, and we're just dependent on his mercy and his grace? Is that what the point of this passage is? I don't think so. I reckon that the point of his teaching is to be challenging, and it's to be hopeful. Otherwise, this crowd of people, they would have listened to him. They go, nah, I'm out. I'm out of here. Just heal us, Jesus, and that's it. I don't want any of this other stuff. I think that Jesus is showing us a highway, a way to be fully and genuinely and gloriously human. That's plagiarizing NT Wright. It's C.S. Lewis. I'm name dropping all these guys, right? So he believed me. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command." And he wrote that in Mere Christianity. Cool book. God is going to change us so that we can do this stuff, so that we can live the way that Jesus is talking about. And it's an internal transformation towards internal righteousness. And out of that internal transformation, that internal righteousness, that it's out of that that the goodness flows. Jesus illustrates a couple of ways that this might play out. He's illustrating it. These are illustrations that the crowd of people there might understand, that they might be able to connect with. He says, so when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. And then he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on your way to court with him. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and then you'll be thrown into prison. And truly, I tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. So we can read this and go, oh, this is a new law. Like Jesus is telling us, don't be angry, and before we do, this is a new law. Go be reconciled before you worship, before you come to church. That's one way to look at it. In the first illustration, you've had a falling out with somebody. Jesus says, go and be reconciled. This is not a law. This is the response. This is the way that somebody who's been transformed internally, somebody who's got that, how does Dallas Willard write it? The kingdom rightness of the heart. Somebody who has this transformation internally, this is how they're going to respond. They're going to want to sort it out. In contrast to being angry with somebody or insulting somebody or showing them contempt, instead we see the value of another person. We see their preciousness. And a lot of people know the golden rule, to love another person as we love ourselves. In the second illustration, you've been accused of something. And Jesus goes, try to sort it out before it ends up before the judge. And I reckon that this is someone who's utter trust in God, that they're able to lay down themselves and trust that God's going to resolve this. So at CV, we've had for quite a long time now a vision statement that transformed people transform communities. Transform people. We want to be people that are undergoing a deep and heart-level transformation so that we can live the way that God intends us to be, to live the way that Jesus taught us. And that a result of this transformation, like the fruit of it, is the good works that would be salt and light, like salt, seasoning the places that we're, the environments we're in, the families that we're in, the workplaces that we're in, the schools that we're in, or light in the world. And that others will see this light and they'll go, oh, that looks quite good. That's quite good. How are you doing that? And people will be drawn to it and they'll give glory to God. These good works, they flow out of a transformation happening in our innermost parts. These good works are not mindless obedience to minimum standards. That's kind of the law approach. The law approach is, okay, here's the minimum standard. You don't have to think about it, but just do it. Don't be angry, by the way. But this transformation that takes place, it gives us freedom because then we're responding out of actually what's going on inside of us. Does that make sense? Kind of making sense? I'll unpack it a little bit more. Because Jesus doesn't want robots. He doesn't want us to be robots. He wants us to be free. He says, it says in the Bible, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Or that verse I read out earlier, where the Spirit of the Lord is there is freedom. So how do we get to be the way? How do we become the way that Jesus lays out? And firstly, it's probably quite obvious, but I think it's quite important. We have to actually want to be like this. We have to want to be like Jesus. We have to recognize that we aren't this way yet. Maybe that's why he has a spotlight. And I'll be honest, I didn't really want to preach about that this week because I'm reading this and the spotlight's on me. I recognize that we aren't this way yet and we need to surrender ourselves to the way that God says is best. We need to recognize that maybe God actually knows what he's talking about. I think that's the first thing. We want to be like this. And secondly, we can't succeed by trying to live like this. That sounds weird. We can't succeed by trying to live like this. Like King David couldn't. He knew all the commandments. He would have been trying his best, and he blew it really bad. Dallas Willard, another plug, Divine Conspiracy. He says, we cannot keep the law. We cannot keep the law by trying to keep the law. To succeed in keeping the law, one must aim at something other and something more. One must aim to become the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law naturally flow. One must aim at something other and something more. I reckon that's so true. Later on, he writes about that it's the inner life of the soul that we must aim to transform, and then behavior will naturally and easily follow out of that. But then finally, the third one, I reckon, is probably the most important, and that's to remember, always remember, like we're not on our own, and we're not meant to do it on our own. Because that actually would be impossible. It's only with God that it's possible. It's only in relationship with God. It's only in friendship with God. It's only in communion with God or dependence on God that we will be transformed. It's His Spirit within us, His Holy Spirit within us that is doing the business. The Holy Spirit transforming us to be like Him, to transform us to have that family resemblance and the family way of doing things and the family way of life and relating to each other. Like God's name, Emmanuel, God with us. When Jesus is talking to that crowd of people, He's right there in their midst. Like that. He's promised to write His law on our hearts. I'll put My laws on their hearts and I'll write them on their minds. And this is what we need, eh? And I was imagining it like He's tattooing our hearts. He's tattooing our actual hearts, and it's ink that's going so deep within our hearts as He etches it in, that ink, that law, is actually getting right into our bloodstream. The law of the Lord. It's a way of life. It's a good way of life. The ink etched so deep that how we live our life is infused with the ways of God. So we kind of read it, like we read... your homework is to read the rest of Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. This is Jesus' teaching, and you can read it, and you reflect on it. Like you invite the Lord to come into that place and show us what it looks like to be a good person. And it's okay to compare yourself to the person that He's writing, that He's speaking about, and to take His words seriously, and to recognize that I'm not like that. But then, in doing that, inviting Him into that place and go, Lord, I do want to be like that, if that's what You want. Letting Him shine His light, His spotlight, and praying like King David, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I reckon that so much of this depends on us actually trusting God and believing that what God says is good is actually good. Believing that what He says is the best way to live is indeed the best way to live, or that trusting that Jesus actually knew what He was talking about, that He wasn't talking on another level, that we should actually take His word seriously. I've been challenged by this, very challenged by this. Lord Jesus, like I say that He's my King, but sometimes I don't even think about what His words are to us. I don't actually remember the last time I read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and yet that's the words of Jesus. It would have been a few years. Oh, that sounds a bit heavy. Heading into Easter, it's a real good time for us to reflect on how Jesus lived this stuff out. Jesus actually lived it out. That's another thing. We can look at His life and we can see how He lived it out, how he actually did it. And the point is, it's not, I don't want this to be a real heavy thing, like saying, you know, oh, not good enough. Because, like, we are welcomed into the presence of the Lord. He welcomes us in like that, like the prodigal son, the one who'd been spending all his money and on stuff that he shouldn't have been, and hanging out with the pigs and all that. God welcomes us in like that son. We're welcomed into His arms. We're absolutely loved by Him. There's nothing that we can do to be loved more. There's nothing we can do to be loved less. Welcomes us in. He welcomes us into the feast. And And at the same time, he's going, this feast is a feast of freedom. It's a feast where you live your life free of some of these things which kind of bind us up. They wrap us up. They kill us. He wants us to be living fully and gloriously human. It's a message of good news. It's not of stink news. Oh, yeah, we sang that song, another song we sang this morning, and it had that line, blow through the caverns of my heart. And that's, I kept on thinking about it. Lord, Holy Spirit, would you blow through the caverns of my heart, like those dark places, let your light shine on them to bring light so that I might be living fully alive, fully the way you intended. All right. It's good news, not stink news. If you don't remember anything else, it's good news, not stink news. Is stink news even in Florey? No, it's good news. Anyway, so I hope that stirred your thinking a little bit. And I really encourage you to read Jesus' teachings and think about them, pay attention to them. All right, shall we pray? Jesus, your words are the words of life. Your words are good news. You're the king of freedom. And Lord, it's always a tendency of our hearts to try to make new rules or to try to set some sort of like standard that either we compare ourselves to it or we compare other people to it. But Jesus, you are the way, is the way of life, and your spirit is one of freedom. And Father, Lord, I pray that none of us would feel condemned or beaten up by what I've said today. Lord, I'm sorry if what I've said has done that. I'm really sorry, Lord. But I pray that we'd all be inspired instead and be filled with hope that we can actually, through relationship with you and through friendship with you, become the kinds of people that you want us to be. Fully alive, gloriously human. Lord, like living in that freedom and being able to put things in your hands, Jesus. So come, Holy Spirit, would you blow through the caverns of our hearts so that we might overflow with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.